Amen. Our passage this morning is Romans 6, 1 through 14, if you want to turn there with me. We're looking at the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us and how walking as a Christian is walking in grace. This week, Paul's going to address the abuse that some will take of that grace, and many are afraid of that abuse, and so Paul's going to talk about that. When I was about 8 years old, our parents took us to Mammoth Cave. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but it's in central Kentucky. It's a vast and expansive cave system that they're still exploring and finding different rooms in that cave. It's one of the wonders of the world. It's an incredible thing. But did you know that in this, when you go there, it's a national park, they have a 6-hour tour. That means you are under the ground for 6 hours. Well, this is the tour that my family signed us up for. And so my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, we joined that tour and we took that staircase down into that cave and we walked through all kinds of spacious caverns under there and saw the stalactites and the stalagmites. We saw underground rivers and lakes and we squeezed through skinny passages and made our way, and my brother and my sister and I were having a great time. We were running around, chasing each other, carrying on like little kids do, climbing on stuff we weren't supposed to climb on, and we were having a great time. So we got about halfway through, and they walked us into this big room, and there was literally a cafeteria a half a mile under the ground, 3 hours this way and 3 hours this way. There's a cafeteria, and they served us lunch. And as we were finishing our lunch, they did this thing. I've talked to you about this part before. They turned out the lights. If you've ever been in that situation, you can put your hand right there. You cannot see a thing. Nothing. And everybody's like, yeah, that's kind of cool. The lights were still out. I'm like, ah. Turn the lights back on. They eventually turned the lights back on, and everybody's like, whoo. And I was all right with that part. That part was just fine. But then they told us to look up at the ceiling. And in the ceiling were these little metal plates. And they proceeded to tell us that in this part of the cave, it was a little unstable. And that there was a chance, albeit a very small chance, that this part of the cave could collapse, but if it did, if it sensed any movement at all, little red flags would pop out of those little metal plates. This was not reassuring to me at all. Did I mention we were 3 hours from the entrance that way? We were 3 hours from the entrance that way. I guarantee if those little flags popped out that the lights probably were not going to stay on. We already saw how effective that was. And suddenly I was terrified. You know what I did? I found my dad. And I clung on to his leg and I would not let go. And for the rest of the tour, I was right by his side. I wasn't letting him go anywhere. And my brother and sister, during the rest of the tour, they were still running around like they had never seen the little plates, never heard about the flags, never had this experiment take place. I'm like, you fools! Did you not hear? Did you not see? This is a cavern of death. Now, I don't know if I would have been any more successful if things did collapse, being with my father or not, but all I believed in my heart at that time was my chances were better with my dad than they were apart. We finally made it out of that cave. We climbed that last staircase, and let me tell you, I was never more thankful to see the outside world. The sun on your face, the breeze on your skin, the sound of the birds chirping, the smell of the flowers and the grass. And I knew right then and there that I was not made for the dark. I was made for the light. Something happened there through that experience that connected me to my dad in a way that I had not been connected before, that resonates even to this day as I think about it and as my dad has passed, that connection is still there. Reminds me of Moses and the Israelites. Think about them. They have just been released from Egypt. The 10th plague happened, the death of the firstborn son, except for those who put the blood of the lamb, over the doorway. They were spared. They had allowed them to walk to freedom. And so they take everything that they have, everything that they can carry, and they start making their way out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea. And somewhere along the line, Pharaoh changes his mind and he sends his army to destroy the Israelites. Now you need to remember that the Israelites were slaves for decades and decades. They had no weapons. They had no horses. They had no chariots. Imagine what it'd be like to see the dust kicking up over the horizon knowing that the army was after you. Moses takes his staff and he touches the water. Two walls of water separate, leaving the path dry through the middle. And those Israelites walk through those two huge walls of water to the other side. Do you know where I would be if I were in one of those Israelites? I'd be right next to Moses and his staff and the power that was displayed there. I wouldn't want to be at the end of the line. I've seen too many horror movies. The people at the end of the line always get killed first. I would not be in the middle of the crowd. I would be right next to Moses. They pass through the water. They make it to the other side. Moses touches that staff back to the water and it crashes down on the Egyptian army, destroying every single one of them, leaving them on the deep, on the bottom, the Red Sea. Moses continues to lead the Israelites through the wilderness. A pillar of smoke, a pillar of fire. You know where I would be? Right next to Moses. They come up on Mount Sinai. It's rumbling with thunder. There's lightning and fire. The whole earth is shaking because of God's presence. You know where my tent would be? Right next to Moses. I'm with him. Just like me in that cave. Get away, brother and sister. I'm with him. My only chance of survival. My experience in Mammoth Cave, the story of the Israelites and Moses, informs and helps us understand the passage we're going to look at today. In this passage, in the middle of combating a group of people in Rome who were saying, you know, since God's grace is so gracious, it's so large, why shouldn't we just go on sinning like we always have? Why shouldn't we just go right on sinning? Why worry about complete obedience to God? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But sometimes we think the exact same thing. I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm forgiven, but I really like doing this. Or, you know, God knows my situation. He knows what I've been through. He knows it's difficult for me. So I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but He would understand. God's grace is sufficient. I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I just really like that. We're not too different than the Romans, aren't we? Well, Paul's going to talk about that. Let's turn together. Romans 6. I want to start with verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we all also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. First thing we see here, so we need to remember our baptism. Remember our baptism. Baptism is a picture of what has happened to us. It is a symbol, but it is a powerful, God-given, obedience-filled, powerful, giving, power-giving symbol. It has the same power and significance of a wedding ceremony that unites us with our spouse. It is a symbol, but it is a unifying symbol. Baptism unites us with Christ. Think about what it represents. Baptism represents our death to sin. We are lowered into the water. It paints a picture of death to the sin that held us captive. Our old life of sin and how it leads to death. Verse 3 says, we were baptized into his death. It connects us to the crucifixion and Jesus hanging on the cross, for our sin was crucified to Jesus. You ever wonder why it turned dark on the crucifixion day? Do you wonder why Jesus asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? For one moment, God could not look at his son. Why? Was it because that God couldn't handle looking at his son suffering there on the cross? No. Because God can't have anything to do with your sin and my sin. It had to be judged. And our sin was placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross. And that sin was killed. It was destroyed. I could not handle my fear in Mammoth Cave. I needed somebody to take it upon themselves. My dad. The Israelites could never have gotten across the Red Sea on their own. They needed somebody to free them from the death that was after them. It had to be nailed to the cross. Our sin had to be nailed to the cross. When we go under the water in our baptism, it is death to our sin. We've died to our old life and our sin. Baptism also represents our burial, our death, our old self being made dead. We're under the water. Verse 4 says, we're therefore buried with him through baptism. If you had a loved one pass, you place them out there in the cemetery, you wouldn't just sprinkle a little dirt on top of them, would you? No. Their body would begin to rot, smell, decompose. You bury them deep. Our old lives are buried deep. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. When we are baptized, we are under the water. Our sin is baptized. Our old self is buried deep, a half mile under the ground, so far deep that the flags are popping out. It's crushed. It's forever buried. Buried at the deep end of the Red Sea, never to live again. Thirdly, and most wonderfully, baptism represents the resurrection. We are resurrected with Him into new life. Verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have come up out of the cave of sin, the cave of darkness, and walk in new life. Just like the Israelites came through the bottom of the Red Sea, they came free to walk in a new life, to be the people that God had called them to be, to walk in freedom, their old selves buried at the bottom of the sea. When we walk in new life, we're free to live for God, free to worship Him and be God's people. Baptism is a picture of what Christ has done for us. It is a picture of all Scripture. It is the picture of what Jesus did for us. It is the picture of our reality as Christians. It tells the world, I'm with Him. Keeping all that in mind, Paul then gives us five things to do when we are tempted to return to sin. When we are tempted to rely on God's grace to allow us to sin. And we find the verse first in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us to count yourself dead to sin. Count yourself dead to sin. This is the first commandment in the book of Romans. We've come 5.5 chapters until we get to this point. And then finally we get our first command. It is the Greek phrase here, count yourself. Count. Do the addition. Do the accounting. Figure it out. And when you count it up, when you count what your old life was, when you count what Jesus did for you, count it up. Do the math. Figure it out. Count yourself dead to sin. You see, when I got out of that cave, I knew I didn't want to go back. At least for a long time, I eventually went back. But there as an eight-year-old, I knew that I was not made to be under the ground. That was not where I was intended to live my life. A place of darkness. And as an eight-year-old, you could have paid me $1 million. I wasn't going back. I didn't want anything to do with it. The Israelites, when they were freed from Egypt and slavery and bondage, they were free to be God's people. They were free to make a name for God. They were free to walk in relationship with God the Creator, to be His chosen people. They could never go back to slavery. Now, you remember a couple times they would complain. They were complaining about the manna and all the things. Like, we had better off in Egypt. No way. Once you're free, you can never go back to slavery. Augustine, who was converted as an adult, he lived a pretty wild lifestyle before he was converted. One day he was walking through town and one of his old mistresses, somebody he used to sleep with, was calling after him, Augustine, Augustine. He just walked faster. And she kept calling out, kept persisting, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And he turned his head as he continued to walk. I said, I know, but it's no longer me. It's not who we were anymore. The first step in passing beyond the influence of sin is to knowing that we passed out of its kingdom. We're no longer citizens of that kingdom. We see the second thing Paul calls us to do in verse 11 as well. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Embrace your new life. Embrace your new life. Wake up each morning and decide, today I am embracing my new life, not my old life. I am free to follow God because I'm dead to sin. The Israelites got the privilege of being on adventure with God. How cool is that? To be His chosen people. To be the people that God would use to change the world. What a great privilege. What a great new kingdom to be a part of. We get the adventure of walking with Christ in Him, in His power every day. We get to experience one of my favorite passages of the Scriptures, Romans 8, verses 14 through 15. And I'm going to use the Message translation. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. I don't normally use the Message because it is a paraphrase by one person. It's not intended to be an actual representation of Scripture. It's a paraphrase, good for devotional use. But this verse, these two verses are spot on to the meaning of the Scripture. And this is how the Message relates, Romans 8, 14 through 15. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do, places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It is adventurously expectant. Greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" Isn't that cool? God has an adventure in store for you. He longs to walk with you as you discover it together. Why would you ever, ever go back to that old life of sin? Why would you return to any of those sins? Get to your Father's leg. Hold on. Not only does He want to take you out of the cave, He wants to show you all that the world has to offer. The third thing we're to do is found in verse 12. Read it with me. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin make the rules in your life. Puritans say this, God doesn't take away our ability to sin, but He gives us the power not to sin. Some of us are too cozy with sin. There's a little boy who fell out of bed one night. His mom heard the thump as he hit the floor. She came in, scooped him up, placed him back in the bed, said, "What in the world happened?" The little boy looked at her and said, "Well, I guess I got too close to where I got in." Some of us are too close to where we got in. We're too cozy with our sin from our past life. Time to stop playing with sin. Staying close to sin. Get on with it. Get on with becoming more like Jesus. It's what He rescued you for. The fourth thing we need to do is found in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Offer your body as instruments of righteousness. The Greek word instrument here can also be interpreted as weapon. I kind of like that. Our body parts can be weapons of wickedness or weapons of righteousness. Think about it. Your tongue can be used to tear people down, can be used to gossip, can be used to speak ugly, can be used to tell deceit. Or your tongue can be used to lift people up, encourage people, leave people better off than when you found them. Not only that, but your tongue can be a weapon for Christ by sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus. You can change their eternity with just one body part, your tongue. We can use our minds as weapons for unrighteousness or for righteousness. We can cloud our minds with pornography. We can cloud our minds by the things that we watch on television or stream or read. Or we can fill our minds let them be used as an organ of righteousness, filling it with God's Word. Studying apologetics. Being ready to give a defense for what you believe. Our hands can be weapons of unrighteousness. We can use them to take. We can use them to hit. We can use them to steal or to hurt or to slap or to push down. You can use your hands as an instrument of righteousness. You can be the hands and feet of Christ. You can lift up. You can build up. You can build to help. You can use them to hug somebody in a time of need. You can extend a hand of forgiveness. Our hands can be instruments of unrighteousness or righteousness. Even our sexual body parts. Body themselves can be instruments of unrighteousness or of righteousness. It's a big thing about today. Culture's getting on churches for calling for modesty for our young women. But have you heard? Have you heard music artists and actresses talking about how they learn to use their body as a weapon or an aspect of power and agency for their own life? Is that how God intends us to use our bodies? Even our most intimate body parts can be used as instruments of righteousness. A way to create intimacy, show love, create a bond between a husband and wife in the context of a biblical marriage. It becomes a beautiful and strong weapon for righteousness, for holiness. Last thing we are to do is found in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He's saying, enjoy your freedom. Enjoy your freedom. Harry Houdini could get out almost anything. Any cage, any lock, any situation. One instance, that was not the case. He was placed in a cage. The door was pulled to. A cloth was put over the cage. And once that happened, he pulled a little metal pin out of his belt and he went to work on the lock. But for some reason, he couldn't get it to work. And he worked and he worked and he worked on it for 2 hours. And finally, he was covered in frustration and sweat. And he just collapsed on the bottom of the cage and his back went against the door and the door slid open. It was never engaged. He had been imprisoned by his mind, not the reality. We have been freed from our old lives of sin. We have been set free from ourselves of slavery. We have been freed to be used by God to change the world. Some of us, because we're still engaging in the sin of our old selves, the old way of living. We're sitting in a jail cell where the door is open. Christ has opened the jail cell. You're still sitting in it. Be free. Enjoy your freedom. So to answer the question posed by Paul, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Paul says, absolutely not. I'm with him. May we cling to the leg of our Heavenly Father who has the power to save us when the world comes crashing down. May we cling to our Father who has the power to part the seas in our life. May we cling to the Father who nailed our sin on the cross, who buried our old life, who gives us new life to walk in freedom. May we leave the chains of our old life and the chains of our sin behind and go on an adventure expecting God to do great things. Are you adventurously expectant of what God has in store for you? Are you looking back at your old way of life, of slavery and the dark? Remember your baptism. Count yourself dead to sin. Count yourself alive to Christ. Stop letting sin make the rules. Offer your body as a living tool of righteousness and enjoy your freedom. You were made for the light, not the darkness. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you have thrown open that prison door wide open through what you did on the cross. And Lord, I thank you for the symbol of baptism. Each and every one of us in this room who have been dunked in those waters have given testimony that we have died to our old self. Our sin has been crucified with you. Our old life has been buried and dead. And we get the privilege of walking in new life with you, becoming new beings, walking outside of slavery, outside of our sin. Walk in that freedom of being in a special relationship with you, to be on adventure with you. So we can say, what's next, Papa? Lord, as long as we're holding on to the sin in our life, we can never throw our hands in the air and say, what's next, Papa? May we let go. May we throw our hands up into the air for what you have next for us. Lord, I don't know if there's somebody in this room that's not given their life to you. They're still at the bottom of that cave. They're still in the slavery of their sin. I pray today will be the day that they trust in you and give their life to you, live for you. I pray today will be that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song, I Surrender All. An opportunity for you to respond to what God has spoken to your heart this morning. Maybe there's a sin you need to let go of. Maybe you still got your hand still back in the odd old life. I pray as we sing that you will let that go. So you got two hands to embrace what God has in store for you next. If you're here and you've not entered into a love relationship with Christ, I would love to pray with you even as we sing. I'll be right here.